Welcome to Are You Real? This is episode 40 with New York Times bestselling author Paul Young.
Get out of my way. Opposition blocking me. Trying to keep me from my destiny. Yeah. Gotta move around. Gotta get my feet off the ground.
John Fuller here. Guys, what did you think about that? That is a new jam. We're going to try to play a new song every week, depending on what people send us. So if you know anybody, if you are a singer, songwriter, producer, you got a jam that you want to play when we start, please bring it. But I want to tell you, this week's song, absolutely love it. I have my neighbors, I'm sure, have heard it because I've played it so loud. But anyways, that song was brought to us by Todrick Murray. The name of that song is called Soar. We'll have links to it. It is in iTunes. Totally dig it, man. It is fun. But I also want to give a shout out to my brother, Matt Dietz. We had him on past episodes. He is the one that introduced us to Todrick. And what's cool is right now, Todrick is about to produce, or is in the middle of producing, Matt Dietz's new album, The Sound of Heaven. But you can check out his old album, which I love the song Galaxy on. I've played it many, many of times. So definitely check that out. Todrick Murray, Matt Dietz, inside of iTunes, phenomenal music. So guys, all right, this past weekend, I got the opportunity to go see a movie that has been one of the most controversial books that I know of ever written in the Christian community. If you haven't guessed it and you don't know what the movie was, it was called The Shack. And I honestly believe part of the large role of its success has been because it is so controversial and people just get their underwear in a wad when they read the book or watch the movie. So it actually kind of makes it fun. But that being said, I went to go see it. I do recommend bringing a box of tissues. I hate to say it, but I did pretty much cry through the majority of the movie, which is funny to even admit that, but it was phenomenal. But one of the big takeaways that I had, there's so many. It is such a powerful movie, just about the love of God. But there is a moment where Graham Greene, he's playing the male version of Papa, and he looks over to Mac, who is played by Sam Worthington, and this is after something, and I don't want to give anything away in the movie, but there's something really tragic that happens that Mac is having to process, and he's having to go through. And Papa, who's God, looks over at Mac and says, "You're not stuck because you can't. You're stuck because you won't." And what a powerful, phenomenal moment, because what he was talking about right there when they're sitting there in this moment was forgiveness. And so many times, I think forgiveness holds so many of us back. I've seen it literally just cause people to not even move forward in their walk with God, with their relationships with other people. It has just completely paralyzed them emotionally. And when I was thinking about forgiveness, the one thing I want to emphasize on is forgiveness doesn't mean that you're saying what they did was okay or that it was right. And it's also saying that you don't even have to be in relationship with them. But what it's doing is it's freeing yourself from the bondage from that event that happened. And it's no longer placing you, quote unquote, in jail of that moment. So you are getting freedom from the bondage of what happened to you. And I know, I would say some of the biggest breakthroughs that I've ever received in my life for personal growth and allowing me to move forward in my relationships with my wife, my kids, and those around me have been in those moments that I forgave the people that both physically and emotionally wounded me deeply when I was young. And because of that, because of releasing that, not holding bitterness or grudges and all those things, it has allowed me to live a life of freedom, a life of love, and just being able to be me and not being held captive. So I encourage you, if you get a chance, go watch the movie The Shack. It was absolutely phenomenal. And please check it out. And this podcast, this is a replay of an old podcast. And the reason we're redoing it is because it has been the most controversial podcast that I have done since I started Are You Real? I have gotten more love and more hate mail over this one podcast, simply obviously because of the content. And obviously, because if the book brought that much controversy, when I interviewed the author, Paul Young, it brought controversy. And I love it. And it was great. It's a great interview. It's a long interview. If you have to break it up, listen to several segments. But there is so many takeaways in this podcast. I've listened to it personally probably 5 or 6 times driving down the road. And every time I listen to it, I forget something that was said. And it just... it brings so much clarity into my life. So also, I'm warning you now, this is the only podcast we've done out of 40-ish podcasts that has explicit lyrics. I promise you, God did not fall off his throne when we were doing it. So everything is going to work out okay. But I am warning you now, there's a couple S words that got dropped. So if you have kids, just warning you. But anyways, guys, thank you so much. I hope you love this as much as I did. And I am very proud to bring you Paul Young, the author of A Shack. What a phenomenal interview. So enjoy and be blessed. All right. So Paul is the author of The Shack. It is a self-published book that has sold over 20 million copies. He also has written Crossroads, and his newest release in September of 2015 was Eve. Paul lives in Oregon City, Oregon with his wife. He has 6 children and 9 grandchildren, all under the age of 8. So, Paul, I've given our listeners just a very brief introduction of who you are. And will you just dive in some more of us about your career, your interests, and your passion for Jesus?
Okay. So, background, missionary kid, preacher's kid, firstborn. So, I had further to go than most people. And I grew up, actually, I was born in Canada, Grand Prairie, Alberta, Canadian citizenship. But I was a year old when my parents and I moved to the highlands of New Guinea, where I grew up in what was called Cannibal Valley. It's midway between the coastal tropics right off the equator, and New Guinea actually goes up to glaciers. So we were in the highlands, beautiful spot, never been intruded upon by white folk. And I was a year old, so that became my world. And the tribal folk, they became my family, but they were spirit-worshipping, warring people, a very family-structured, highly structured. New Guinea is a little odd in the sense that it has over 800 unrelated language groups.
Oh, wow.
I was the first person to work with the linguists when I was 5 years old to help them translate, because children just pick languages up. And like they pick up dirt. So language was a very central part of why there was a disassociation between me and my parents. My parents were also sold out to missions, which was part of what you did at that time. You just believed that God would take care of the kids. So I grew up very Donny. Shipped to boarding school when I was 6. Had a lot of great sadness when I was a child, but a lot of great wonder too. There are some really beautiful things about growing up multicultural that become, I think, potential gifts. It has impacted my writing a great deal. I always wrote as a means to try to get out of my world or get my inside world out. And over the years, my writing became gifts to friends and family. I was very performance-oriented young man, not connected much at all to my parents. That was part of my great sadness, especially my dad, but focused in his territory of expertise, which was religion and theology. So I went to Bible school and went to seminary. Thankfully, Kim came into my life when I was a young 20-something. And I don't know where I'd be if it wasn't for her. She saved my life. So, yeah, we met. I was on my way, actually, to Los Angeles when I ran into a community of people that I decided to kind of hang out with for a while because I was at a crossroads. And Kim came into that scenario and basically saved my life. And we've now been married almost 37 years, 6 kids, 9 grandbabies, kind of a miracle. Yeah. I wrote The Shack because I always tell people I was trying to do like the Bible says and submit to my wife. And
what it says?
It does. It says submit one to another, and she's one of the others.
Amen.
And submission has never been about power, although we interpreted it that way. And it's about relationship. But Kim had been asking me to write something as a gift for our kids. And I never felt ready until I was the year I turned 50. Wow. And then I thought, okay, after all this work on trying to figure out the brokenness of my own heart, the shack on the inside, I finally feel like I'm at a place where I could write something for the kids that would put in one place, as she asked me to do, put in one place how you think, because you think outside the box. So that's what I did. Got it done for Christmas, made the 15 copies at Office Depot with the little spiral thing on the side and a little plastic cover. 6 went to the kids. Kim got a copy, gave the rest to my friends, and went back to work. And it did everything I ever wanted it to do.
I want to ask you real quick on that. So as I had told you previous, I'd read several interviews, and just to clarify, obviously, you're a 50-year overnight success, and I say that with sarcasm. So within that, it talks about people see your success now. They hear about all these books, and obviously, you're world famous. But there was a transition to that. At one point, I think I read that you were working 3 jobs.
Well, I was. When I wrote The Shack, I was working 3 jobs. Okay. I wrote it for Christmas in 2005, and I worked 3 jobs until February of 2008.
Wow.
And that was good. I mean, we went through a financial crisis in 2004 in which we lost everything. And that was actually part of the healing process, because one of my great fears was financial insecurity. So there's nothing quite like losing everything to help you face financial insecurity.
Absolutely. I don't know too many guys that don't have that. But once you start to lose stuff, that makes it really raw for sure.
Yeah. Well, if you lose everything, you find out that the opposite of more is enough.
Amen.
And we always had enough, and we still have enough. And so once that juggernaut gets off your throat, it's like, all right, this could be about trust instead of control. And I think that you only have 2 responses to fear, and one is control and the other is trust. But if you grow up the way that I did, it's some of my great sadness. Trust is, give me religion, forget trust. Religion isn't about, you don't have to trust anybody, not even God, to be religious. But trust, good grief, that's a whole different scenario. And that's a relational one. So my healing, my major deconstruction and reconstruction of my own heart was about an 11-year process. And that was one of the last things to go, was this. I had been sitting there the whole time, but you don't want to face your fears. It's just one of those things, you'd rather avoid them and control the world so you don't have to. And kind of like relationships, it's easier to control them than to try to actually be in them. And again, issue of control and trust. But fear oftentimes exists to the degree that you don't know you're loved. And that's a slow process of unwinding that. So we lost everything and faced this monster deal. But I was working cleaning toilets and doing shipping, receiving, and hotel night clerk and food processing and web conferencing on the side, whatever I could do. But there was almost always 3 jobs going. And then Kim got a job at the high school bakery for a couple of years. And we had a little 900-square-foot rental house on the corner of 12th Street in Gresham. So it was wild and very painful initially, but turned out to be an incredible time where joy dropped on us like a ton of bricks. Like I said, we learned that the opposite of more is enough. And once that starts, then we always had enough, even if it was $17 at the end of the month in the bank, or even if we couldn't put shoes on the kids. And it was like, we got everything we need. So there were a lot of those kinds of major transitions in the process of writing the book. And the book was just saying, all right, here's a way for me to communicate to my kids. It's a very dark scenario, and it's been incredibly difficult for a lot of folks to even read.
It made me sick. I mean, I lost my brother as a child.
Sorry.
And I was thinking about, my wife read it first, and she told me, she said, John, there's going to be a part in this book, you're not going to want to read it. And she said, but you need to read it, and you're going to have to push through. And when you do, she said, I promise you, it is just beautiful on the other side, but you're going to have to push through. And I remember just weeping because I was thinking of my parents, of what my parents had had to go through, and then as me as a child, so I'm trying to push through it. I just remember sitting, I think I read the book in 2 days, maybe a day or two, but I just remember just being, I wanted to vomit because it was just so gut-wrenching. So I'm sorry to cut you off, but that was my – you talked about a dark thing. I mean, that was hard for me.
It's never graphic, but the humanity of it and the reality of it was so wrenching. And a lot of folks had – I cried my way through writing it. So it's not that I don't like the company, but a lot of folks really struggled with how hard it was. And people have said to me, you know, how could you write this scenario for your kids? And my answer is, to me, it's the greatest loss a human being can experience is the loss between a parent and a child. And if you go that deep, if you get the deepest loss, it covers all the other losses. And so people who have very different scenarios but have experienced deep loss, they get it. You don't have to have this particular loss. And that deep loss asks the best questions about God, about being human, about the goodness of God, about tragedy, about the plan of God, the will of God. It just asks great questions. And when I wrote it, I'm thinking like, what if tragedy like this happens in my family? Maybe to this depth, but maybe an accident or cancer or stuff that we've had to deal with. And what would I tell them? What would I say? If I wasn't there, if I could write something, what would I write? And so that's kind of where The Shack came out of it. I'm trying to go like, okay, here's my story. This is how I've had to deal with these kinds of questions because they've been real in my life on a number of different levels. And I mean, we've had the deaths in our family. My 18-year-old brother was killed. And then 3 months later, Kim's mom at 59 had a massive coronary and died. 3 months after that, my 5-year-old niece was killed the day after her 5th birthday. So we've got it on real life experience level, but we've also, I mean, the story is about my own losses. So I'm wrapped up in there in terms of another whole layer of looking at it. That's why before we were talking on air, you asked me about being both Mackenzie and Missy. And a writer from Nashville brought that up. She said, when the book first came out, wrote me an email, said, I don't know who you are, don't know anything about you, but my sense is that Missy represents something murdered in you as a child, probably your innocence. And Mackenzie is you as an adult trying to deal with it. And I showed it to Kim and she said, boy, she nailed it, because that's the truth. My 5-year-old self had a huge loss and had to do with sexual abuse that started in the tribal culture. And then when I went to missionary boarding school at 6, it was a part of my experience there. And sexual abuse will just, it's murder of the soul. And so, yeah, I'm buried inside of that story as well. But again, you can read it just as a story or you can read it as a parable.
So you hit 2 points, I would say, obviously, for you, were you hit several actually that were really dark spots in your life.
Yeah.
What has been the light of that, though? I mean, what? Let's talk about the healing process. A lot of times people, they're going to relate to things that you're saying is obviously all of us have lost people. I think 1 out of 3 now that I read has been sexually abused. A lot of people are hurt and they see God as, how could you do that? Or how could you allow that? Which, and I went through that in a place of my life too. And now nowhere near that. I see God as a loving father, but can you talk about a little bit of that healing process as being healed?
The key word there is process. I would love Extreme Soul Makeover.
Yeah, let me know when that one hits. Yeah. We're all coming.
Give me a red pill or a blue pill. That's why they sell so well.
Yes.
or some kind of Pentecostal experience. You go down and you come up all fixed.
Yes.
But it doesn't happen that way. We are too intricately made and too uniquely broken. It's one thing to take a stick figure and take it apart and put it back together. But it's another thing to take a masterpiece and take it apart and put it back together. And there is no painting on the planet that compares with one single human being in terms of intricacy and magnificence and just incredible creation and an expanding, growing one. It's not even a static work of art. It's an expanding work of art. So the idea that two people can be broken the same is impossible, as well as the process of healing can be the same. There's a lot of components that are similar. I mean, you got to face your crap. You got to own what you've done. You've got to be honest about your history. I mean, there's lots of pieces to that. And you got to stop hiding. You got to tell your secrets, all those things that are so easy and we love to do.
Yeah.
You got to get angry, which that's a hard thing for a lot of religious people.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Or being mad. That's funny you said that. I remember, and this is going to be hard for some listeners to say, but I remember journaling and going through, I had a midlife crisis at 30 and just being abused, gone through my brother's death, just all these things. My wife and I having a hard time, financial, all these things hit at 30 years old. And I remember journaling and just writing. And I said, Father, I am just so sick of this shit. And I remember writing that. And I was thinking, I can't write that because if somebody read that, they would just, I was thinking of people in church. It's like, I can't say that. And I just had this relief of a moment. And it was like the Father just saying, like, as if he didn't know it was in my heart, just there. And like, he cares. He was just there to say, hey, I'm just here to listen. You obviously have some major stuff you need to work through, and let's work through it.
Yeah, including giving a shit what people would think.
Exactly.
Yeah, I know. It is a very difficult thing to begin to look at your own stuff. And at that point, at 30, you're still, in that moment, you were still writing it for someone else. You weren't being authentic in terms of, this is for you. I don't care what anybody thinks about it. I got to come to some healing. Yours hit at 30. Mine hit at 38. Wasn't a midlife crisis. I just kind of blew up my world. So, and that was an event that triggered it all. But the process after that, going into this shack, the broken place, instead of trying to go around it or trying to hide it, trying to create a facade to cover it up, and to begin to dismantle everything right down to the foundations, deal with all the stuff. And it took years and years. My weekend that Mackenzie spends in his shack, my weekend was about 11 years. And it wasn't until a lot of the major reconstruction had happened that I was even able to think about, okay, now I can write this gift for Christmas for the kids. And like I said, those 15 copies did everything I ever wanted. But they show a process of transformation. And it's centered on the goodness of God in the midst of human tragedy. Where was God? Why didn't he protect me? And as a child. And this was under the guise of global missions and pioneer missionary work and spreading the gospel and all of these kinds of things. And a lot of my generation were the lambs slaughtered on the altar of the mission work of the kingdom of God. You look back, and when you look back, there's tremendous clarity compared with either being in the situation or trying to figure it out. Because some of this dismantling stuff is so hard, you don't know what to do except one foot in front of the other and stay inside the grace of just one day, which is when I learned how to do that. And my life is about that now. It's about just living in the grace of a day. I was in an interview with Maria Shriver.
Yes.
Beautiful, wonderful person. And we spent like an hour and almost 2 hours together. And about an hour of it was on film and about an hour off camera. But on camera at one point, she says, you know, so who is Paul Young? And I said, for the first time in my life, I'm a child. And that's how I started my response. And then I went from there. But it's true. It took me 50 years to become a child because the child that I was when I was 5 and 6, it didn't exist. It had already been obliterated. And partly because of the anger of my father, because he wasn't healthy enough to have the chip for being a dad anymore, because his father had destroyed that before I ever showed up. And then the sexual abuse, and then the issue of belonging. You get shipped off from your own sense of tribe or color into boarding school, and it's like, all right, I don't belong anywhere. And then you get sent back to Canada, you know, which is like, what? And you don't belong there either. And then the issue of belonging becomes central. Actually, Crossroads is written all around the issue of belonging. So yeah, great losses. And then either keep spreading your own ability to hurt people because of your own hurt, or you begin to face it. And some of us are smart enough to get help, and some of us have to get caught.
So I love what you just said. So a lot of us either continue to hurt and we move forward, or we're smart enough to get help. Where was that moment for you where you realized, I'm screwed up and I need to either fix this or we're going to just keep going down a dark road? I mean, where was that for you? Not just where was that and what it looked like, but what was the process? Because there's a lot of people listening thinking, man, I've got some issues and this is hitting home. How do I fix this?
So you didn't hear the second half of that sentence.
Okay.
Some of us are smart enough to go get help.
Okay.
And some of us have to be caught, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. I got caught. And I was 38. I was with Steve Anderson, a friend of mine, and we were at a Vietnamese restaurant. And it was about 1:40 in the afternoon on January 4th, 1994. So I can't tell you like some of my conservative brothers and sisters the day they got saved.
You I can tell you that.
Maybe that's the day I got saved in one respect, but it didn't come across that way at the time. But I got a one sentence phone call from Kim. And in one sentence, my whole world blew up. That is all the facade, everything. Because I'm a good performer. Turns out I'm smart and creative, which empowered my ability to hide and to stay sick. Because I could control in much more intelligent ways, much more devastating ways. So I get a one sentence phone call and all she says is, I'm waiting at your office where I worked my business. And she said, I'm waiting at your office for you. And I know. That's it. That was the whole sentence.
And you knew.
And I know, she says. And what she knew was that I was in a 3-month affair with one of her best friends. And at that point, it's either in my world, which was one in which when people started to penetrate through your facade into your crap, into your perfectionist performance and expose you, that's when you ran. And the ultimate way to run for me, and I think for a lot of folks, is suicide. And so my choice at that moment was to either face Kim or kill myself. Because I was done running. I was too exhausted at this point to keep running. And so, I don't know, it was about a 40-minute drive from where I was to the office. And I don't remember that drive at all. And I'd pull into the parking lot and I walk into the building and my office manager has kind of got a freaked out look on her face. But Kim's already taken the place apart in a visceral, physical way. And I tell people, I'm married to a woman from North Dakota, Minnesota, right? Where there are no 50 shades of nothing.
It's just one color, huh?
It's just one color. It could be black or white.
Black or white.
And she and her five sisters, she has five sisters and two brothers. And she and her five sisters are called the Force.
Oh.
Right? And may the Force be with you. So she is not a meek, mild, submitted Christian woman.
She is good for you.
Oh my gosh, it saved my life, man. I also tell people I married the wrath of God and found out it was the love of God, you know, which has impacted my theology significantly. I do think the wrath of God is the love of God, but she lights into me for a few hours. And finally, I say to her, if we're going to do this, I need to tell you every secret that I have. Secrets have been killing me my whole life. And naively, she said, bring it on, because she didn't know anything about, and we've been married now. Matthew had been born, so he's our sixth child. So
she didn't know anything about your past, really?
No. Wow. I didn't let her in my shack.
Wow.
I mean, enough to keep control, or enough to keep an image of myself. She didn't know about my addictions. She didn't know about. And so she says naively, bring it on. And it took me basically 4 days to tell her all my secrets. And at the end of those 4 days, she was completely destroyed. And she said, I'll never believe another word that comes out of your mouth the rest of your life. But I'd hit the bottom.
Yeah.
And when you hit the bottom, you stop pointing fingers at anybody, right? You stop blaming your sexual abuse. If you just understood how much people had screwed me over, then you know, I'd get a pass. All that kind of BS nonsense that we tend to try to justify and stay within our walls. And when you hit the bottom, it's not about that anymore. It's about owning what you've done, regardless of the reason that you've done it. And you come out of hiding. But man, talk about an arduous process. And you have to find ways to let go of control, because control was always at the basis for staying hidden anyway. Kim didn't ask me to do this, but I go over and I get the yellow pages and I look under counseling. Now, I'm an evangelical fundamentalist. You know, back in the day, counseling was almost demonic.
That's so true. I'm just laughing at you saying these things because I'm like, that is so true. Depending on the church background you have, I mean, for some people, that's like taboo.
Oh, I know. And definitely do not get a massage, you know? So thank God that the New Agers were ahead of us.
Yes.
And about a lot of stuff. That they really had a grasp on being human a lot better than we did, because we were trying to be something divided from our humanity. So I look under C's for counseling. I start with the A's because I'd never been to a counselor. I work my way down and I find Agape Youth and Family Services specializing in sexual abuse histories, and called the number, made an appointment, and walked in and met a man. The first man that took the intake is my friend to this day, Byron Kaler. And Byron takes the intake and then he says, I think I got the guy for you. And he hands me off to Scott Mitchell, who becomes my therapist and my friend. And Scott and I start working. First day I'm with him, I say to him, you know, my life's over. I've pretty much destroyed everything and I need help. And this is the first time in my life I said these words, can you help me? First time ever, right? He says, yeah, I can help you, but it's going to take a year and a half. I said, I'm in. He said, everybody says they're in for a couple months. Then they'll bail out right before the really hard stuff. I said, all I need to know is if you know how to get me from A to Z. I just don't need you just asking me how I feel about this, because that's kind of obvious. But can you get me from A to Z? He said, yeah. This is life or death for me. If I can't find some change, it's over. I'm not leaving. I don't even trust myself anymore. And see, that was always the fallback. You always thought you were smarter than the counselor you sat across from or the person you sat across, whatever. And I said, I don't trust myself, even though when I'm done. So I'm not leaving until you tell me I'm done. And that's hitting the bottom. You commit yourself to letting go of control. And I held nothing back in terms of the work that we did and everything else. And 9 months later, Scott says, you're done. And I went, it's been 9 months. He said, Paul, you don't understand. We have never had anybody this hard stuck with it. And it's because it was life or death. I mean, and it got hard. I mean, there's a whole other part of that 9 months where I just about did bail in terms of suicide. It got so hard. So I'm thinking Kim's never going to heal from this. And then I realize I can't even heal myself. Why would I have the arrogance to think that I could heal anybody else? So I was working at this not to save my marriage, because I already destroyed that. I was working at this not to fix Kim, because I had no control to fix myself. I was hoping to find a way to change and to become an authentic human being, which was mythological for me. I thought you had to wait till you died, you know, for anything to really get fixed. Everything is cover up until you die. And then you got to find out whether you did enough or you didn't quite make it. So death became either your salvation or your damnation, but it wasn't the life of Jesus. So all of that started 11 years of working through my stuff, 11 years for Kim and I to fully heal. Maria Shriver says to me when we're off the air, she says, so does Kim trust you? And I said, absolutely. And she has every reason to.
That's good.
Yeah. That didn't come quickly and it didn't come easily. Finally, the year I turned 50, Kim's been asking me to write something for about 4 years at that point. Write something that puts in one place how you think is a gift for the kids, because you think outside the box. So we had nothing. That was 2005. I'm working three jobs. Kim's got the job at the high school bakery. We're living in a little tiny house. But I got 40 minutes each way on the train to one of my jobs. And I thought, I got nothing to give the kids for Christmas. So maybe it's time to write something. Later, by the way, when it got put in print, Kim says, when I asked you to do this, I was thinking like 4 to 6 pages. I'd never written a whole book before, but it was like stepping in a river. It was time. And when the timing's there, the words are there. So I wrote the book on the train, got it ready, made the 15 copies at Christmas for the kids and gave the extras to my friends and went back to work. And as far as I was concerned, that was the end of that story as far as, all right, it did everything I wanted it to do. And then my friends start giving it away, which then turned into this wild, crazy, incredible adventure with the God sense of humor. I don't have any other explanation other than God has a sense of humor and the love of God to redeem the messes we've made. And I think that's really a significant thing. People talk about how could God allow what he allows? And I believe that at the core of that question is that we have a very low view of what it means to be a human being, that we want God to step in thinking like it's just about flipping switches. So, and that comes out in the story. It's like, so Mackenzie, do you want me to stop your dad? Or do you want me to stop his dad and his dad before him? Do you want me to just like step in and say, I'm sorry, you're so bad at making choices that I'm going to make them for you? And that sequence goes all the way back to the event of creation. So we just don't create. It's better. I was talking to a friend of mine whose daughters were fighting, and he's just frustrated. At the same time, we're having this theological conversation about the origin of evil and why bad things happen. Same as this conversation we're having. And he takes a break to tell me about his girls. He says, why don't they just look at one another and see the incredible creation of who they are? Because I can see it, right? Not perfectly. Why can't they see each other in terms of the truth of the beauty and who the other is? But they fight and they're just irrational and they do these things. I said to him, maybe it would have been better if they'd never been born.
Ooh, that hit deep.
And exactly. And it's like, are you insane? How could you even ask that? Well, I can ask that because he has a high view of his daughters, right? If he has a low view of his daughters, then it might have been like, yeah, maybe, but he doesn't. See, he knows his daughters better than he thinks God knows the human race. He thinks God has a low view of us, and then we've just adapted it. We have a low view of who we are as human beings. Therefore, we have a low view of Jesus. Jesus is sort of an afterthought to the big bad guy, which is Adam, right? So Adam messes up the universe, and then God has to do something about it. And so Jesus is the response. So we have a low view of Jesus. We have a low view of what it means to be a human being.
Why do you think that? You think we've taught that in church? Do you think we just...
There's no question we've taught it in church. It's in our songs. It's everywhere. We're just totally depraved and wretches.
Yes.
And it's what I like to call piece of shit theology.
I'm just a sinner saved by grace.
That's exactly right.
With the mindset that I'm always a sinner and that I'm never righteous.
Correct. So the best that God can do is send Jesus, who covers us up with his robes of righteousness, so that God the Father doesn't really see us for who we are. But should Jesus move aside or step aside, then all of a sudden God would see us for who we are and go like, what's he doing here? You know, he's in the wrong place. So we have this underlying theological presupposition of the fact that we are worthless, right? And we begin by that. Well, once you begin by that, how are you ever supposed to become a whole person? Because wholeness is when the way of your being matches the truth of your being. So if the truth of your being is that you're a piece of crap, how are you ever going to get the way of your being to match it?
Right. That's your foundation. So you can't, or you're just building on more crap.
Yeah. So all you become is someone who is better at hiding the fact that you're a piece of crap. And they think that's righteousness. They think that's Christianity. They think that's spirituality.
Humbleness.
So yeah, that wholeness is behaving in a way that's actually contrary to the truth of your nature because you're a piece of crap. But so we're going to teach you all these skill sets about covering up and hiding. So it becomes all about secrets, and it's all about trying to control through self-discipline addictions that are running rampant. So everything becomes, oh, we need an accountability group that's too smart for me to figure out how to get around. It's all performance cover-up. And you tie that to something that I think is a profound underlying reality for most human beings. You don't have to have theological training to feel like you're a piece of crap. Everyone in the world around you, or not everyone, but a lot of the people in the world around you will tell you that you're a piece of crap,
yeah.
Right? And so as a child, you learn that that's what you are. So we have this underlying massive shame that motivates everything we do, and it's all based on a lie. And the lie is you're a piece of crap. Listen, here's the beauty of what Jesus has revealed to us and what Scripture has told us, and we're so bent out of shape that we have a hard time hearing it. And that is, you were a very good creation before anything was broken.
Yeah.
You are a very good creation before anything was broken. So your brokenness is not what defines you. It's your very good creation that defines you. So not only that, you're a new creation. You've been included. When Jesus died, you died. When he rose, you rose. And your vote doesn't count. So what's the truth about who you are? And this goes back to my conversation with Maria Shriver after I said I'm a child. And she said, who is Paul Young? I said, I'll tell you who I am. I'm good, and I am true, and I am patient, and I am long-suffering, and I'm kind, and I'm gentle. I'm furious at everything that is wrong. I'm pure of heart, right? I'm telling her the truth of my being. And when I know that that's the truth of my being, the way of my being matches it naturally. I'm not in conflict trying to cover up, right? This is why nobody prays for patience in Scripture. It's because they know that's the truth of their being. Why would you pray for it? And we've got this thing of, well, I'm a piece of crap, so I need to be more patient. Therefore, I'm going to pray that God gives me some of this. But you don't want to pray for God because you got a mean, arrogant, malevolent God who is just waiting for you to pray this kind of prayer so that he can smack you down to teach you patience, right? I mean, we've such a distorted view of God that we're a piece of crap because, frankly, God's just a big piece of crap because he acts in ways that I have trouble acting. In our mindset, we think that.
Right.
I don't want to ask for patience because you know what God will do, right? He'll give you a smackdown so that you learn how to be patient. Well, what kind of nonsense is that? But it's so powerful in our own minds. Why does nobody pray for patience in the New Testament? And the reason nobody prays for patience is because they know the truth of who they are. The Holy Spirit dwells within me, and the Holy Spirit is the presence of God. Jesus, who dwells within me, is patient by nature. Right. And that nature has been wedded to my nature. Guess what? The truth of my being is that I'm patient. For me to act impatiently is to go contrary to my nature and to believe a lie that I'm still a piece of crap. So might as well act like one, right? I'll give you even more overt example, and that's porn. Pornography is, I say, it's like bad theology. It's the imagination of a relationship without the risk of a real one.
Yeah.
You get to keep control, and it's all about yourself. It's no expression of love. And bad religion is not an expression of love. It's just, I keep control by doing the right performance. But how do you deal with porn? And yes, this doesn't apply to everyone, but it applies to a huge amount of people.
Most people.
Yeah. I haven't had an issue, and I was really bent over this addiction. I didn't have the meth or the coke or the pot or any of the physical addictions, but I had porn addiction. And that's partly because of the sexual abuse in my childhood and partly because a lot of different reasons, and that I felt so out of control. It's the only pseudo relationship I could control, right? But I haven't had an issue with it for 20 some years since the whole world blew up for me. And I'm not talking like kind of an issue or temptation toward it. Like, I don't have an issue. Zero. And the question is why? Because it was so dominating. And it's not because I finally figured out how to get self-disciplined. Self-discipline is from the outside in. It's just temporary at best. Self-control comes from the inside out. And if you don't know that you are a human being who is self-controlled, that that's the truth of your being, you'll resort to self-discipline as a compensation. And it's only good for a while because you'll just run out of energy. It's a work of the flesh. It's actually named that way, right? But we like to take work of the flesh and baptize it, make a whole series out of it. So it's not because of self-discipline, and it's not because of an accountability. Although I will tell you that over the course of these 20-some years, I let people into my life. I'd been very isolated. And nothing will feed addiction like isolation. It's one of those bizarre things about our justice system that the more addicted a person is, the more we isolate them.
Yeah.
And it's just like, that is correct. There's no healing in isolation. There's always healing in community. You don't become a person except through community. So I let a lot of people in, but it wasn't any accountability group that snapped this addiction out of my life. It was what we talked about already. I learned the truth of my being was that I was pure of heart. That's why I used the phrase with Maria. I said, I'm pure of heart. This is why Kim can trust me, because I know who I am,
yeah.
Right? And when I know that I'm pure of heart, guess what? The way of my being matches it. I don't objectify other human beings, women, men, children. I don't, and I won't participate in it. I've got guards and boundaries in my own heart. They may not be applicable to anybody else, but they're applicable to me. They're not coercive. There are ways that the truth of my being is able to be expressed into a world that is lost inside objectification and abuse and all kinds of things. And at the same time, it totally destroyed this addiction, right? And for me to go in the direction of objectification, porn and whatever, is to participate in something that is not the truth of my being. I don't see Jesus as a person ever treating a human being in an objectifying, disassociative, abusive way. Mm-mm. And that Jesus lives inside of me and you.
Yeah.
And that's the truth. You know, if you want a revelation of the truth of your being, you look at Jesus.
I was just going to say that. So really what I hear you saying is you recognized who Christ was in you and that you were in Christ. And that started, those two finally came together and you're living out the expression of Christ in your life.
Yeah, except I would say Jesus, because Christ is a title.
Okay.
It's like saying, the senator lives in me, right?
Yeah, okay, I got you.
Okay, but Jesus is a person.
Right.
I understand this Jesus is the Messiah, right? But it's Jesus who said in, if you want that verse, right?
Yeah.
John 14:20. It's Jesus who says to these scattering disciples, the Holy Spirit is going to open your eyes, and on that day is going to teach you three things. I am in the Father. You are in me, and I'm in you. Those are the three things. You can take all of Scripture and reduce it to those three things. And that's true for every single human being on the planet.
Yeah.
Right?
That's hard for a religious person to wrap your mind around.
I know, because we got to be better than somebody, right?
Yeah.
It must have been our vote that saved us, I'm sure.
Yeah, absolutely.
Like in all politics, it's my vote that saves us. But no, Jesus is saying something utterly different than that. He's not talking to guys that believe at this point. They're scattering with the wind. So he even says in that same passage, yeah, you're still dead, but you're going to be alive, right? And the Holy Spirit is going to show you, I'm in the Father, you're in me, and I'm in you. This is the truth. And this is the rest of the New Testament takes great lengths to try to explain that or express that. Paul's 2 Corinthians 5, when Jesus died, we all died. Yeah. When he rose, we all rose. Now, you can still live as if that's not true. You have that power, but you're going contrary to the truth and believing a lie.
Yeah.
Yeah, the truth of who you are. Yeah. Guess what? So I don't meet a person in whom Jesus does not dwell, right? And I don't meet a person who wasn't created in Christ, because that's the clear statement of Scripture too, that nothing has come into being apart from him. And he is in it, sustains it, holds it together, right? Everybody's included. Absolutely. And God did that without our choice. Otherwise, it would be our vote that saved us, or our intellect that got us to the place where we could make the vote, or the fact that we were in a country that heard about the vote so that we could vote, but it wouldn't apply to anybody with dissociative identity disorder or schizophrenia or some mental illness or just died too young, or if you have an age of accountability crap theology, they died at age 12 plus a day running through the Amazon jungle. And, you know, we just have all this bizarre theology trying to get to the place where it's really our choice that saves us. And yeah, it has to be worked out. And yes, I have to participate in how that works out. But those are the three tenses of salvation. One is what Jesus did was enough. He finished it. And we got included, whether we like it or not. He did it apart from our vote. Well, our vote was to kill him.
Yeah.
That was our vote. So that he could go down to the deepest place of our loss and get us all. Then there's the ongoing work of what Jesus accomplished. And God will not heal us, save us. The same word, right, in the Greek. God will not heal us apart from our participation. Theoretically, we can keep our fist in the face of God forever.
Yeah.
But God will never stop pursuing us. What parent who is healthy would? So that becomes, that's why I get called a universalist and all that.
But is that technically, I guess, I did read that. Somebody had asked you that question. So I'm assuming, is that a universalist theology or something? People think that?
Well, universalism, you have to define it on a number of different levels. One is, if you think the entire creation was created in Christ, like it says,
right,
then you're a universalist. Okay. In one sense. Another sense is that, and this is how some people use it, well, you just think that all roads lead to God. It doesn't matter what you believe. I'm not a universalist in that sense.
Right.
To me, everything is centered that Jesus is the only hope for me as a human being, let alone the whole human race. He is the embodiment of the entire human race. We're in him. We're created in him. And when he died, he died. We died. And when he rose, we rose. So we got included. So do I believe in universal salvation, not just for the human race, but for the entire cosmos? Yes, I do.
Okay.
And Jesus did that. So that's universalism.
But you're saying, right? You believe that because Scripture clearly says that all things were created through him.
In him, through him, right. Sustained, held together in him, right? And that he dwells in. Karl Barth, theologian, said, if you're not in Christ, you will lapse into non-being. There's nothing that is not in Christ, right? The sense of universalism that I am not. And I understand my brothers and sisters who take Scripture to a logical conclusion. And that is that everyone ultimately will be fully and completely reconciled back to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's universal reconciliation. I'm not that. Frankly, I hope that's true. But I'm not that in terms of making that a doctrine, because I think Scripture keeps it loose enough so that it keeps this sense of the magnitude, measurable significance of human beings' right to choose. So potentially you can keep the fist in the face of God forever, but you're going to do it in the presence of God. You're never going to be able to get away from God.
Yeah.
Because to do that, you're going to have to lapse into non-being. You know, that's the only place you can go. To do that, you have to be able to be powerful enough to get outside of Christ, which whom you were created in. So good luck with that. So hell's not separation. As theology tells us, it's separation. It's not. It can't be. Because either hell is a created thing or an uncreated thing. If it's an uncreated thing, then it is God. Because only God is uncreated. It would be the very presence of God. If it's a created thing, one, it's created in Christ. Two, Romans 8, the last two verses, has a list of things that cannot separate you from the love of God. And included in that list is anything future, anything present, and any created thing. So it's not separation. However you figure out your understanding of hell, it is not separation. That changes the conversation significantly. So some folks believe that ultimately, given enough millions and however long it takes, every single person will be fully face-to-face reconciled back to God. And frankly, I hope that's true.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know, but I sure hope so.
See, in that sense, I am a hopeful universalist, you know. But again, I don't think that Scripture ever intends it to become a doctrine.
We've placed everything around, and you got to stand on one side of the fence or the other. And if we're on opposite sides of the fence, then we don't see things the same way. Therefore, we're not serving the same God. They're separated. It's a terrible list.
Now that I perfectly understand, I know why you're not included.
Yeah. Isn't that a terrible? And it's funny, when I was in my early 20s and late teens, it's easy to see things that way. As far as I used to debate theology, I haven't read theology stuff in so many years because honestly, it's just, one, maybe it's over my head, but two, it just makes me nauseated. But once I started having children and understanding the love of Christ or Jesus and how much he loves me and how much I love my kids, and then how much theology and different points of views, whether pre-trib or post-trib and all these different things and where they stand, all I could see was is the more I dug into theology, the more separation I saw with people because people wanted to argue what they felt was fact. And I thought, but what about what somewhere in all that, there's something that we're connected to. And let's focus on that instead of all the things that we don't agree on. And let's just go change the world for Jesus and just love people and love, show what the love really is of Jesus instead of just judging.
Religion needs separation. It begins with the lie of separation. If we can get you to believe that you're separated, you're now going to be exposed to anybody who comes along and tells you how to get unseparated. It's all about division. The word for the accuser of the brethren, right? The word accuser is the word in the Greek kategorizomai or categoral. Yes. So the whole thing of creating divisions. We have, 44,000 denominations within Christianity, right? Wow. We're experts at dividing. And so the way of Jesus has never been one of dividing people into categories. He was accused of not doing that by the religious people. So you're right. And when you have your own children, your theology is going to be hugely challenged because your love for them is irrational. It's beyond the boundaries of religion. And it is. So children become this incredible gift to us to find our way back to our humanity. But we're surrounded by religious division, and it's very unnecessary, but normative for a lot of us. We grew up that way anyway.
Yeah. Okay. So I have not stuck to anything in my notes, which I had a feeling that was absolutely going to happen, which is fine. But I do want to ask you a couple specific questions that I do ask my guests. What do you feel like your biggest strength is?
My relationships, I think, is my biggest strength. People say, how do you keep your feet on the ground and your head in the world? I say, well, I'm surrounded by people who love me but aren't impressed.
That's good.
A second great strength is that I've learned to stay inside, not 100%, but a pretty high percentage of the time. I've learned to stay inside just the grace of one day. I haven't become a future tripper again. Somebody who creates imaginations and then tries to control the universe so that things you're afraid of don't happen, right?
Yeah.
We try to spend today's grace on things that don't exist. And most of the time I don't do that, which is a huge strength. It just allows me to be present. It allows me to be inside whatever today is, what it holds. And
enjoy the moment.
Yeah, because this is where God lives. He doesn't live in imaginations that don't exist. That's why they freak us out. And being married to Kim is a great strength. I'm married to a woman who doesn't care about theology, but cares about incarnation.
Yeah.
So she wants it to be actually lived out in my humanity, not just some idea. And that's a great strength to me. Yeah.
Okay. Strengths. So, and then on the flip side of that, what I have found, maybe this would just apply to relationships. So sometimes I would call it strengths overextended. What would you say a weakness is sometimes within your strengths?
A weakness potentially is that I'm very much of a mental processor as opposed to a verbal processor. Although talking things out helps, but I tend to process very quickly. And as a result, if there's a weakness to that, it is that you don't stay present to what the other is saying. You disengage in order to have an argument back or to think about. So you're not listening to allow your assumptions to be challenged. You're listening in order to dialogue back, right?
Okay.
I don't do that near as much as I used to, but it's definitely part of how I'm built. The very way that I am in terms of a human being, the uniqueness of who I am carries with it flat sides where you're not aware. It took me years. Kim's a verbal processor, right? So I'm always trying to offer advice to help fix it. And it took me years for her to go like, how many times do I have to tell you when I'm saying these things, I'm not saying them so that I'm not asking for advice. If I want advice, I will ask for advice. I'm just saying them in order to get them out there. And then I deal with them and then I can move on. Because I grew up where emotions were not like safe.
Yeah.
My dad was a rager. And so anytime somebody got emotionally engaged, it was like, I must have done something wrong. Shame and all that stuff. It's learning how to be comfortable in my own skin and letting people be comfortable in their own skin, their ways of processing.
Right. I like that. That's good. What's the biggest thing that you feel like God's stirring inside of you right now?
It depends on the conversation and the moment that I'm in. I mean, there's a lot of things that get stirred up.
What are you excited about?
I'm an optimist. I'm excited about the young generations coming up that don't have the religious allegiances and affiliations that we were in bondage to.
Yeah.
I'm excited for the fact that they want to be a part of something that actually changes things, and they're just not hooked to the systems the way that we were. I love that. I think they've got in a huge transitional time, and therefore their feet feel like they're constantly on shifting ground. Change is so monumental. The flat side of that is that when you get tired from transition, transition fatigue, then you start getting open to fascist kinds of thinking. You just want somebody to tell you what to think and what to believe rather than do the work yourself.
Yeah.
So that's the flat side of that. But overall, yeah, we live in a world where there's a lot of things that are happening that are negative, but a lot of it is fired up by media and by advertising and by special interests and by politics and all that. I think there is so much good that is happening on the planet, and the shift of the planet is toward a healthier way of being. So I'm pretty fired up about that. I think we're on a new reformation. That is not a revival. It's not about putting new life into old stuff. This is about new way of thinking, new ways of being that are much more inclusive in the best possible sense. And I think with that will come a renaissance of the arts, because we need something to feed the human soul. I'm fired up about that. And I hear that happening all around me. As I travel, I hear it. I see it. There are millions of people doing incredible things that nobody ever hears about.
Yeah.
And they don't care if anybody hears about it. That really fires me up too. So overall, I'm very optimistic. I'm Canadian born, grew up in Indonesia, dual citizen now. I'm not political. I don't understand politics. It doesn't make a lot of sense to me. And we've got to find new ways of being human beings on this planet in the midst of all of our diversity in thought and philosophy, and find our way forward. And I think we're going to find it. I think our children are going to help us, because they are so overtly precious.
Yeah.
To us, that we know they also must be precious to those folks, whoever those folks are, you know. So I think our children are going to help us learn to be human. I think, again, we're at the cusp of some pretty fantastic movements and times. It's going to be hard, too, because people who own the power structures, they don't want to change, and they just want to control.
Great shift.
You know, and systems, yeah, it's a great shift.
I was going to tell you, I was reading my notes back, journaling from a couple years ago and just spending time with a father. And one of the things that the Lord had shared with me was this was a great awakening. You call it, people call it reformation, they call it whatever they want. But the Lord specifically, it told me a great awakening. The church, I just heard the Lord say that there was going to be a shift, that church was no longer going to be the way I had always seen it. I got saved when I was 20. I'm 37 now. So for the last 17 years, the Lord said, what you see now is not going to be what's going to happen. There's going to be a huge shift and a huge change. And I mean, I got to tell you, for some people, that probably really bothers them. I got so excited, man. I came out of my quiet time shouting. I mean, yeah. I was a Pentecostal that morning. I mean, I was excited just thinking, man, there is some stuff going to happen and we are going to be part of it. And I can't wait. And that was several years ago. And I'm just starting to see that with the younger generation coming up. And it's got me pretty fired up myself.
Yeah, I think that's right. It's a good time.
Okay, so there's a big question that I ask all my listeners. And this is going to be interesting with you because you didn't read my notes. You get the chance to go back to see the younger self of younger you. You get to go back in time. What age would you pick and what advice would you give yourself to propel you into your future?
I would be 6 years old, sitting in the dark in my dorm room, and I put my arm around this little boy and I would say, you're never alone. You will never be alone. You're not alone now. You will never be alone. And the other thing I'd probably say is, learn to tell all your secrets.
That's good.
Would have saved me a lot of years.
Yeah, great advice. All right, Paul, I just want to, for the sake of time, I greatly appreciate your time. And you are very raw. Obviously, the name of my podcast is Are You Real? Be real, be authentic, and be you. What is one way for our listeners to find your business, ministry, things that you do? How do we find you?
The easiest one is just wmpaulyoung.com. And that'll hook you to Facebook and Twitter and all that stuff that is out there. But WM Paul Young. And then if you want to, you can go on YouTube. I've got who knows how many people have posted things that I've spoken and taught and presentations that I've made and all that kind of stuff. But WM Paul Young will connect you into the sort of the viral strain. Other than that, I love not having an agenda in an agenda-filled world. I'm not about marketing and promotion. There are people that are good at that. Do some of that around the stuff that I do. It's great. I'm grateful. It's just that all this could go away tomorrow and I'd be absolutely fine because it took long enough to get to know who I am. I'm not going to let success, which is a different kind of a challenge, different kind of a cross and temporary. I'm not going to let that define me now that I already figured out who I was in Jesus.
Amen.
So that's how to connect to it. People already know the movie's coming out for The Shack in March. So that'll be fun.
Super excited about that.
Yeah, me too. March 3rd. So that'll be fun. People would ask me, what if they made a really bad movie? And I'd say, you know what? I don't know what the purposes of God are. I used to. I was religious and young. I used to know what God was up to and told everybody. But I haven't done that for a lot of years. And I don't know what the purposes of God are. I always know that they're about the human individual, human person, and the community of our humanity. So if God's purposes are better served by a crappy movie, I'm totally in. Because I don't understand the purpose of God.
Yeah.
I've been involved in the process of The Shack becoming a movie, and they've really done a good job. Not perfect, but nothing's perfect.
Yeah.
You know? But let me tell you, it is really good and really powerful. I've seen it at only about 80% through post-production, so I haven't seen the final cut yet. They really worked hard to be a faithful adaptation. I'm really excited about it, so we'll see.
Well, when it comes out and I go watch it, I might have to give you a call again for an interview and we might have to talk about it if you don't mind.
So. Don't mind at all. I'm in a cameo. There's this one scene I just walk through the back. It lasts for like 2 seconds.
So you're actually Gil in Netter, the movie.
Yeah. Gil Netter, who did Life of Pi and Marley and Me and Blindside and 20 other movies, he's the producer. He says to me on the first day of the shoot, he says, hey, Paul, you want to be in a cameo? I went, what? He says, yeah. He says, I've never done a movie where the author was alive that I didn't have them in the movie in a cameo. I said, sure. What do you want me to do? Willie and Mac, and it's Sam Worthington and Tim McGraw plays Willie, and Sam Worthington plays Mac. And they're in a conversation, and I just walk through like I'm in the neighborhood. Just walk through. And they said, all you need to do is just walk through. I'm going like, huh. Okay. I mean, I've walked most of my life. It shouldn't be that hard. All of a sudden you have 60 people watching you walk and you're like,
oh my gosh, how do you do this? It was the funniest thing. It only took like 5 takes to just walk through, you know, and different speeds or whatever. So that's very fun. I thought, my kids are going to love this. You do look fatter on film, by the way, just so you know.
It is true.
John, thank you. Thank you for this time.
Thank you.
I appreciate it. Bless you.
And real quick, listeners, you can find all our resources and all these things. I'll be posting these on the website, areyoureal.org, so you can look up. I'll have links for you all to Paul's stuff. If you have any questions, if you didn't have a chance to write it down. Paul, man, bless you so much. Thank you. I do want to share with you, as we were talking, one thing prophetically, if that's what you want to call it, whatever, but I just really heard the Father speaking that, and you probably already know this, but I just heard the word healing to nations. And that is going to be something that who you are and what you do is you bring healing to nations, and that you are going to bring healing to a younger generation.
Thank you for that. And I'm so glad I don't have to make it happen.
Amen.
Right?
Absolutely. You're just going to be part of the process.
I'm thrilled to be a part of this. I'm thrilled that I don't need it.
Yeah.
I'm thrilled. Thank you. It's been an honor to be with you, John.
Thank you.
That's all for this episode of Are You Real? Finding the Authentic You. Be sure to go to areyoureal.org for your free questionnaire to identify your gifts and talents and how you can use them to help people become leaders and catapult them into their destiny to help others become the leaders of tomorrow. We appreciate you spending your time with us and look forward to helping you reach out and revolutionize next time on Are You Real? Finding the Authentic You.